It's good to see everyone here again this morning. For the benefit of our visitors and those that may have forgotten, we are spending time looking at what we're calling the big picture of the Bible, and we are studying what it means to us to learn how we can go out and use the Bible to help spread the gospel in the world today. It is our goal that through these lessons we learn what we need to do as Christians to help to share the gospel to this world. And putting these lessons together, I hit a point here where I had to make a decision, and I was explaining this to my wife. I was looking at my notes this morning, and for those of you that don't pay attention, I usually have 6 or 7 pages worth of notes, sometimes maybe 5.5. Today I have only 4. So in the world of give and take, I may be giving you back just a little bit more time than I normally do. That doesn't mean that at some point I won't take a little bit back when we're studying if we need to do that. But I believe very strongly in presenting what the message is regardless of the length of time. Sometimes it's best to stand up, speak up, and shut up, and sometimes it's best to carry on if you need to do that. If I were to carry into the next section of our study, which, Lord willing, will be next Sunday morning, we would be here probably for the better part of an hour to an hour and a half. So I think most of you would much rather that we maybe keep this one just a little bit shorter, but still study the Word of God. And what we're going to look at, we know last week we talked about we all have a problem. And we talked about the fact that that was not a feel-good topic. It was not something that we enjoy thinking about. But the reality is, each and every one of us in this room and everyone in the world today faces the problem of sin. And we talked about the 3 deaths that come as a part of that sin. What I want to look at today is the beginning of God's remedy for that sin. Now we're going to start to feel just a little bit better, maybe, because we're going to start to see that there is an avenue that we have to solve this problem. And in keeping with the theme of how we've been studying, we're going to start with looking at the Old Testament. And we're going to look at, in the Old Testament, what God used as a remedy for sin. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll be able to look at how he does that in the New Testament times and what that means to us today. I want to start out very quickly. You can see the quote on there. I'm going to read this to you. It says, fortunately, based on the fact that we're all sinners, fortunately, God loves his creation and has decided to help us with this price for sin, even though it was undeserved, and this is called grace. Or God gives us what we don't deserve, which is life. This also is described as mercy, or where God doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is death. How was mercy shown in the Old Testament? By blood. The Bible is bloody due to the problem and the price for sin. God, in his love and in his mercy, allowed the price of life to be paid through an innocent representative. This was the purpose of animal sacrifice instituted in the Old Testament. God showed his mercy by allowing the innocent animal to pay the price of death owed by the sinner. We deserved, or those people deserved, God's justice, which, as we've discussed, would have been death. But we received, or they received, God's mercy, which is life, instead. God showed his mercy by allowing an innocent animal to pay the judicial price of death owed by the sinner. So let's take a look at quickly at the idea of animal sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the idea is described for us. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And we need to recognize that the life of the animal pays the price or atones for or cleanses the sins of that sinner. We see that the sinner dies, representatively, through the animal as a substitute, resulting in the removal of sins. And we understand that death takes place because we understand from previous lessons that death is the requirement or the payment owed for sin. The end result being, of course, the removal of their sins. Turn, if you would, back just a little bit to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and look at verses 29 and 30, and we'll see a description of this event is taking place on what they call the Day of Atonement, which was the yearly sacrifice of animals. But don't take my word for it. Look at Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verses 29 and 30. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do not work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So we have a specific month and a specific day on which this event was to take place. Looking a little bit further, I have down here, this demonstrates the concept of sanctification. To sanctify something is to make it holy and clean before the Lord. Thus, by having one's sins removed by animal sacrifice, the sinner was made holy before God, and the spiritual relationship with God could be restored. Sin created a separation of the relationship. The animal sacrifice restored that relationship with God the Father, that which they needed. If we were to consider some basic facts about animal sacrifice, this is what was read in Leviticus, the 22nd chapter, verses 21 through 25. Some of the things that we'll find is that the animal was innocent of any sin. It is amoral. An animal cannot sin. So the first thing that we need to recognize is the life that must be sacrificed must be a life that is sinless. A little bit of a foreshadowing of things we'll see in the future. But we'll see that it's a life that must be sinless. The animal had to be perfect, spotless, and unblemished. Absolute purity. Absolute cleanliness. Again, think forward to what we'll be looking at next week. Consider the idea of the type of life that must be sacrificed under the Old Testament, and then think about, then going forward, what the life must be like for that which is sacrificed in the New. In this act, God demonstrates both His justice and His mercy. God demonstrates His justice, the price of life, which was paid for sin, and His mercy in that the sinner is now allowed to live and has a restored relationship with the Holy God, or the term we use, reconciliation. So we have God's remedy for these people in the Old Testament times for their problem of sin. If we look a little bit further, we find this. This again is a quote from one of the books that I'm using as a resource. This is the great objective of God's incredible plan for redemption: the removal of sin so that the relationship with a holy God can be restored. By removing sin, the sinner is made holy, or sanctification. As a result of being made holy, the penalty of, or price of, death is paid and removed, or our justification. We are made righteous, and our spiritual relationship with a holy God is restored, or our term once again, reconciliation. God is not a God of anger and bloodlust. He does not need blood to appease a superstitious appetite. Rather, blood atonement demonstrates to mankind the importance of his holiness and the seriousness of sin. Let me read that one more time, because you may wonder, the world may wonder, why the shedding of blood? He does not need blood to appease the superstitious appetite. Rather, blood atonement demonstrates to mankind the importance of his holiness and the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of our problem. Blood, representing life, is the only thing that will pay the price and atone for sin. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Not good works, not good beliefs, not good morals, and not good intentions. Blood, or life, represents the highest price possible for the guilty party. How serious is that little white lie that you told? Serious enough that blood should be shed. How serious is it when you took that candy bar from the store when no one was looking? The price of blood must be shed. How serious is sin? We think about it when we think about the taking of a person's life. We think about it when we think about major violations. Do we think about it on the day that we get up and we don't feel like going to work, but we're not sick? But we get on the phone and we call our boss and we say we're sick when we're really not. Is that the truth? Or is that a lie? What's the consequence for what seems like such a little thing? Something we all probably ought to think about just a little bit. The other thing that we need to recognize when we consider the idea of animal sacrifice and why it took place and how it all worked out is faith is involved. Faith has to be involved in order for anyone to believe that just because I killed this animal, I now have a relationship with God. Because it may not make a whole lot of sense. And how does that work? So we understand as we look, faith responds. When something is wrong, you go to the doctor. He runs tests and discovers that you have a life-threatening disease. He calls in a prescription of the medicine you need that will save your life. You obtain the medication, and what do? Do you take the medicine? If you've understood the doctor's instructions and you believe what the doctor has told you, you will take the medicine. What you have just experienced is belief in action, better known as faith. Aren't you going on faith when you take that bottle of pills home with you? The doctor says you need it. You don't know for sure. The doctor says it will help you. You don't know for sure. So because you don't know, you say, you know what? I'm just not sure that doctor was right, so I think I'm just going to set these pills on the counter, and I'm not going to take them. But I'll be okay, because at least I believe that they would maybe work. So I'll just set them aside. I don't need them, right? How much good do they do? How much better do you get when you don't respond to your faith in that medicine being able to make you well? How much good will you do if you believe that Jesus Christ sacrificed, and now we're getting ahead of ourselves, but if you believe Jesus Christ sacrifice will save you, will it do if you sit back and say, yep, I believe it. I believe it, so I'm in good shape. I don't have to do anything about it. I can just believe it, right? No. That's just as useless as the medicine is that's sitting on the counter unopened. You have to take the medicine to be healed. You have to act on Christ's words to be healed. Looking further, what made the animal sacrifices work? It's the people understood God's instructions and believed. You see, the sacrificing of the animal in and of itself really doesn't save an individual, does it? The sacrificing of itself. Had God not said, if you do this, but if you just decided on your own to go ahead and say, I'm going to go ahead and sacrifice some animal, and you do that, would it do you any good? No. No. But the people understood God's instructions, and they believed, and they acted. They believed that if they did what God told them to do, He would do what He told them He would do. One could not just simply believe in animal sacrifice any more than merely believing medicine will make one well. You must act. If you want to say it this way, you have to take the medicine. You have to do what it is that needs to be done. The origin of true faith is by the instruction of God. That's not my words, that's the word of God. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the origin of what made animal sacrifice work was the word of God, wasn't it? If we follow it through logically, the reason that animal sacrifice worked is because God said that it would work, and the people believed it. Sacrifice without understanding why would have been useless as well. If I just tell you, go take one of your prize animals that's perfect, without spot, without blemish, the best of what you have, go and kill it, but I don't tell you why, is that going to make sense to you? If I tell someone in the world today that they need to recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and God the Father, but I don't explain why, is it going to make any sense to them? Is it going to make any more sense to them than this does to the people of the Old Testament if they don't understand why? Sacrifice derived no power from superstition, no power from tradition, and it wasn't ignorant obedience. They weren't ignorant. They had knowledge. Don't let the world today tell you, you Christians are ignorant. No. You Christians have knowledge. Just like they did in times past. And the power of Christ's sacrifice comes from your knowledge and your obedience of that sacrifice. Hebrews 11:6 defines genuine faith as having two things, both belief and action. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So all I got to do is believe that He exists, right? I believe He exists, so I'm okay. No, I have to believe He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Should I be able to tell someone in the world today that I'm 100% confident that I'm going to heaven when I die? Should be able to, shouldn't I? Shouldn't I believe enough in what God tells me and what Christ teaches me? Shouldn't I believe enough to know that He will reward me for what I've done? If I know what I've done, shouldn't we be able to be as confident as Paul when he says, finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness in heaven? We don't want the wishy-washy. We don't want to tell the world I'm not sure. I think I may get there. Because if we do, haven't we taken some of that power away? Haven't we taken some of that away if there's doubt in our own mind? If we're trying to teach someone something, what's the number one thing they say that you can do to convince someone? Sound confident, right? Sound confident, believe it. But if you have that doubt that says, I may, it's a little different story. And how do you know? You know because you have the book that tells you what to do and you know you've done those things. Or you know you haven't. And then you're just spreading a lie. But you can absolutely know 100% whether or not you're going to heaven. Obedience from the heart is the type of faith God has always desired. Look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 4, 7, 8, and 17. A part of our Hebrews Hall of Fame that we looked at not too long ago. I'll read these very quickly, beginning at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And verse 17, and by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. By faith, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. The kind of faith required by God is action based upon belief. And saving faith has always required a belief based action. Look at James, the second chapter, in verse 14, and his rhetorical question. James, the second chapter, in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, is he really asking the question, can faith save him? Or is it a rhetorical question? Can faith alone save him? We already know the answer, right? We know that there needs to be some work involved. James points out that even the devils, or it might say demons, themselves were all believers in James, the second chapter, verses 14 through 26. Jump down to verse 23 of James, the second chapter. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also judged by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So what's the simple message? The simple message is up top. Faith responds. Faith does something about it. Let's look at our final thoughts. Said a little bit earlier than normal, not too terribly early. Final thought. The removal of sin by animal sacrifice was a gift, not a work. If grandmother sends you a birthday check, you do not earn that gift because you endorse the check, take it to the bank, and have it cashed. Because you believe grandmother had the funds in the bank, you acted on faith and did the things you needed to do to accept the gift. When Old Testament persons sacrificed an animal, they had done nothing to earn removal of sin. But because they believed God's promise of the removal of sin, they were only accepting God's gracious gift, or signing grandma's check, when they sacrificed the animal. The action of obedient faith is not accomplishing some work that earns anything, but is doing what God has told us to do to accept his gift. True faith is made complete by action or obedience and from the heart with belief. That's really the message of this morning. The previous message, we have a problem. This morning's message, one half of what we'll learn about a solution. This was the solution for those in Old Testament times. And they acted upon, and they followed what God's will was for them, and they were justified. Next week, we'll look at the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, how that plays into what you and I can do today, how it ties into all these things about being spotless and blameless, and how we can see the big picture of the Bible coming together through looking at both the Old and the New Testament to learn what it is that first we have to do to be saved, and then secondly, what we can teach others to do in order for them to be saved. At the close of this hour, it's a little bit interesting. I was thinking as we were going through class this morning, we talked about there's really not an age that I can say that I can put on someone, that they're ready. I personally can't do it. I believe God teaches us there is an age of accountability. I believe that each individual, when they come to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, when they come to an understanding of what his death, burial, and resurrection mean, they've reached that age of accountability. And there's something that they need to do because, as we learned last week, they have a problem. And they need to seek the solution. And so if there's anyone in this audience who hasn't yet decided to take the medicine, who hasn't decided to be buried in the waters of baptism, you have an opportunity to make that desire known. Or maybe you've taken the medicine, but maybe you're feeling sick again. You know, sometimes we have to go back to the doctor and we have to renew that prescription, don't we? Even though we were made well once before, we still got sick again. And so what do? We go back to the doctor. We go back to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we request the medicine once again. And we take the medicine once again. And we begin living a life aright. If there's anything that anybody needs to make known, we invite you to do that while we stand and sing.